Good morning, or good evening, everyone. We're going to start tonight with How Firm a Foundation. It's 275. Why don't we all stand and sing this first song together, and then we'll take some requests. 275. Let's stand as we sing together.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, thy only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? 554? Right. All right, we'll sing the first and last verse, I'll Fly Away, 554.
Some that morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory. I'll fly away. When I cry, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away.
All right. All right, we'll sing the first and last again. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, 96.
Let angels prostrate
Found a resting place. We'll sing. Let's see. Do you have particular verses? Are 1 and 2 okay? Let's do 1 and 2 of 405.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
404. All right. I had 404 slated for the last song. So, all right. Why don't we do one more, and then we'll do 404. Yes? Oh. Well, why don't we do a couple? 45 and 335? All right, 45. All right, we'll do the first and last, 45. Mansions He's gone to prepare. Good. And was it 335? We'll just sing straight through this one. Together we'll sing 404, The Solid Rock. 404. Let's sing first and last verse.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound,
what's up? What's on your hearts tonight? I'll give you a few minutes. If you have anything, prayer, praise. Yes, Leslie.
Our little granddaughter, Addie, she's six. Anyway, she fell Wednesday and dislocated her left arm pretty bad, her elbow. And she's left handed. And she's got it's fixed, sort of, but they have to operate tomorrow. So if y'all would remember, she's a little. Addie.
Okay, thank you. What else? Roger, yeah? Yeah, it was a neat week. It was exhausting beyond measure, but exhilaratingly exhausting. How's that? It was great. It was, you know, it was fun is seeing all the participants. I mean, you know, we had probably how many participants? 50 or? And, you know, had three different clubs. So they had three different teams, three different groups of everything, all doing the same thing, but all doing it just exceptionally well. And it was just, we were really just blessed to see the Lord work through so many people. It was great. Thank you to all you who participated and survived the heat and all that. It was good. Good week. All right. Anything? Anybody else? Well, let's bow together then and pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you welcome us to. You invite us to come before you. You allow us to pray and to bring our requests, our petitions, our praises. And so we do. We thank you for just your faithfulness, Lord, and all the ways that you're working in our lives and in our church family. And just pray you would continue to make us soft-hearted, sensitive, spirit-guided believers who are just on board with what you're trying to do and wanting to do in our, not only in our lives personally, but in our church and in our world. And pray that your word would continue to do its work in us who believe, of not only teaching us and establishing us in your ways and the doctrines of your word, but even conforming us to the likeness of Christ so that we think like Christ, we have the mind of Christ, and we just instinctively react and do the things that he would have us do on a daily basis. So thank you for that. Thank you for these people, your work of grace in their lives, the love they have for you and for each other and for your word and for your work. And just pray your blessings, continued blessings on each one. We do pray tonight for Addie, that you would give her comfort through the night and cause the surgery to go well tomorrow as they fix her arm. But just cause her to grow in her understanding of you and her need for you, or trust in you. And thank you that you care for her. We do pray for Roger and all the people at Harps and the family of this man who's taken his life, and just pray for your comfort, Lord, and your peace that surpasses all understanding. These are things we don't understand, but your peace is not limited by our human understanding. So we pray that you would minister there and just cause people to respond well, wisely, biblically, with compassion, with mercy, with tenderness, particularly toward the family now as people seek to minister to them. But just be at work there. Thank you for that. Thank you for, as Dale mentioned, just the Sunday school ministry in this church and the teaching ministries of this church and how you're using all of that in our lives. Thank you for just the continuity and consistency of it all, and how it just continues to point us to Christ and our need for him, our longing for him to return. Just continue, Lord, to streamline our lives. Help us to remove all those obstacles, all those things that cause us to stumble and just weigh us down. Some of that is sin, but some of it is just stuff. And so we need wisdom to know what parts of those things to just cut away and simplify our lives so that we stay focused on your mission, the mission you've given us. But we thank you for how you're at work doing that. And thank you for the Bible clubs and just the fruitful time of ministry and just special blessing on each participant, and for the a little girl who prayed to receive Christ and others who heard the gospel. We just pray that you would continue what you've begun there. And thank you for the privilege of partnership with you in that. Bless our time now as we open your word together, and just teach us and minister to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bible with me, if you will, now to 1 John again. We continue our study of this epistle, and we've come to chapter 2. Tonight I want to look at verses 1 and 2, just really a brief passage and a simple message, but I think a very important one, both doctrinally and practically as well, for really every Christian. I know it seems like we talk a lot about sin. In the last couple of messages in 1 John, we've been talking about that. Pastor Jack was here last week, and he talked about that, and I had nothing to do with that, by the way. People always ask me, did you tell him what to preach about? No, I didn't even put a hint in his ear about any of that. But after a while, you begin to think, well, that's kind of heavy. It's discouraging. We're always talking about sin. Isn't there anything else in the Bible for us to talk about? But sin is a reality in our lives, isn't it? We all deal with it. The salvation that we praise God for is a salvation from sin. The Savior that we love died because of our sin. So sin isn't the only thing there is to talk about, but it seems like it's never too far away from the subject of the conversation. And as believers, it's very important for us to have, I think, a healthy perspective towards sin. And maybe that's why we talk about it so much, is because we're always battling that, an unhealthy perspective about it. And to have a healthy perspective towards sin, I think we have two extremes that we have to avoid. And I think we're always kind of fighting these and bouncing maybe in between these two extremes. But on the one hand, it's possible to be too lenient towards sin. And on the other hand, it's possible to be too severe toward sin. Some Christians you meet are too lenient. They just view sin too lightly, as if it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. We shouldn't even worry about it. Others have such a strong sense of aversion to sin that they live almost in fear of it. And when they do sin, they're just utterly devastated by it. They're shattered by it. They're paralyzed by it. They don't know what to do about it. And the too lenient crowd says things like, hey, man, we're under grace. You know, lighten up. We're not under law. Stop judging. And that's kind of the mindset that Paul was confronting in Romans chapter 6. I mean, you could see where people would say that. Well, look, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, then why not sin on freely? And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But people do that. They go there somehow and they're thinking. They think that grace gives them the liberty to just live however they want. You probably never hear people say this, but this is kind of the attitude. Hey, man, get out of my face. I'm not under law, but under grace. Something along those lines. And as if grace gives them the freedom to sin, and that's not true. In fact, Titus 2:11, Paul says, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace doesn't come along and say, release. Okay, now just go and do whatever. Freedom. No more law. No more rules. No more commandments to obey. No. Grace instructs. Grace trains, guides, motivates, moves us in a new direction, and enables us to live that way. But in contrast to that sort of antinomian attitude and approach toward life, the other extreme is equally wrong and equally dangerous, and that is in being so rigid and so severe towards sin that to sin almost becomes the unpardonable sin. Say, what's the unpardonable sin? To sin. It's almost the attitude that, you know, if you sin, man, you blew it. You're out. You lose your salvation. And that sort of a fear leads people to do all kinds of strange and bizarre things, like, for one, just denying sin altogether and saying you no longer do it, which is what some Christians claim, right? That's how they avoid the problem of what if I sin. They just say I don't, which is not true. Or, you know, the way we treat people, that if someone does sin, we just immediately dismiss them from fellowship. They can't be restored, can't be forgiven. Both of those extremes are unbiblical. There's an exaggerated levity on the one hand, there's an exaggerated severity on the other hand. And too great a leniency leads people to sin. Too great a severity leads people to despair. And that's not good. That's not right. That's not healthy. What's needed is a balanced perspective, and that is precisely what we get from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to look at this. This is a very important passage for us. It's been called the doctrinal Everest, Mount Everest of 1 John, and it could very well be that. It's that important doctrinally, but it's so very important too practically, just in terms of how we think and live and deal day in and day out with the reality of our sinfulness. Having just said, here's the text. Having just said, okay, you remember the previous portion here in chapter 1. Really, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 should be at the end of chapter 1. Bad place to break it, I think, but I didn't do it. So, anyway, but having just said that full and complete forgiveness is immediately available when we confess our sins, some people might be inclined then to take their sin too lightly. And so he says in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And then, having also just made such absolute claims as God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're wrong. Well, making statements like that, absolute black and white statements like that, might cause some people to lose hope and say, well, then I can never meet the standard. I can never live up to that. And so they despair of ever knowing for sure if they're a Christian or not. And so he says in the middle of verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." In other words, both those extremes I talked to you about are contradicted, right? It's wrong to view sin too lightly, and it's wrong to beat yourself up over it. The proper perspective, the attitude towards sin that characterizes, I think, a mature believer is to hold both of these statements that he's making here in tension. Grab a hold of each one with each hand, and cling to both for dear life. They're both true, and they're both to be the focus in our attitude towards sin. Two things. One, the divine preference for every believer, and then the divine provision for every believer. Look at the divine preference for every believer. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the ideal. That's God's pattern, God's preference, God's purpose for us. John begins, "My little children." There's sort of a shift in his tone here, and even in his emphasis. In the previous portion there, the last half of chapter 1, he's been kind of dealing with the heretics, the false teachers, and their attitudes, and their "if we say" kind of statements. And now he sort of wants to turn and wrap all this up by addressing true disciples, "My little children." That's his way of speaking tenderly and affectionately of those that he, many of whom he probably led to the Lord, but has kind of been their teacher and their shepherd and their pastor. It reveals his advanced age relative to theirs. but also his affection toward them. My little children. And then he says, I'm writing these things to you so that. So that declares his purpose in all of this. His purpose in the previous things he's written in chapter 1 is not to make light of sin, right? By suggesting that, well, it's so easy to just confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us anytime we do, so it doesn't matter. Just go for it. No, he says, my purpose in writing all these things is so that you will not sin. I don't want you to sin and feel okay about it. I want you to not do it. And, you know, that's consistent with God's purpose for our lives. Throughout the Scripture, we see that. Psalm 4:4, there's a statement, tremble and do not sin. Do not sin. That's what the Bible says. And throughout the Gospels, we read of Jesus, you know, anytime he would heal someone or deliver someone or cleanse or save or forgive someone, you know, then he would turn to them and say, now, go and what? Sin no more. Yeah, that's what God wants. Sin no more. Stop sinning. Don't do it. And in Romans 6, you know, that's what Paul is saying. Romans 6, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and so on. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So, you know, the question could be asked, why are you sinning? You know, you died to that. Stop it. You shouldn't be living in sin. You should be living to God. Present your body, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. You don't have to sin. Why do you? Quit it. You were freed from that. In Ephesians 4, one of my favorite probably chapters in the Bible, Ephesians 4, Paul is speaking generally of putting off, putting off the old, putting on the new. In Ephesians 4, verses 20, 21, 22, 23 and 4. And then in verse 25 and following, he gets specific and starts dealing with specific issues of sin. For example, he says, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. You know, verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28, he who steals, stop it. And, you know, steal no longer, but work. Verse 29, stop letting unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only words that edify, and so on. Stop being bitter and wrathful and angry and clamorous. And be kind to one another. I mean, he almost makes it sound like it's simple. Just quit doing that and start doing this. What's your problem? You know, and you know, as a pastor, you counsel people. They come in, they have this sad story about, you know, something in their life, and they get to the issue, kind of peel the layers away, and you find out, you know, they're sinning. And you start trying to get them to stop doing that, and it just seems like this, it's so complicated. It's so hard to quit sinning. And you read, you know, Paul here, Ephesians 4, just stop. So that's sort of the tone and the common thread, you know, that's running all through the Bible. The potential is there to not sin. We don't have to. We shouldn't. Stop. Don't. And Scripture's purpose and God's preference would be that we not sin. 1 Peter 1, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. So just because we're under grace and not under law, just because God is faithful and just to forgive us when we sin, doesn't mean we can justify our sin or or think lightly of it, or excuse it, or whatever. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so to take sin lightly is to take the sacrifice of Christ lightly. We don't want to do that. So our intent, our pursuit, our resolve, our prayer, our hiding God's word in our heart, our renewing of the mind, our letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, our walking by the Spirit, all of that is aimed at avoiding sin, not sinning. That's why we do that. So we understand we shouldn't sin, and we should hate it when we do. And so John just reminds us of that. Hey, I'm not saying, you know, because the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all righteousness, I'm not saying that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, so why bother worrying about it? No. I'm not saying, therefore, you can take it lightly. No. I'm saying it so you won't sin. But, and I love the transition here. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, or it could be but, if anyone sins, and then he gets into God's provision for every believer. God's preference is that we not, but God's provision is there when we do. And the if here is sort of the if you do and I know you will kind of an if. It's not the unlikely kind of if, but the yeah, I know it's going to happen kind. Which is not to say that he's conceding that sin is unavoidable. He's just recognizing that it's inevitable. It is avoidable, but it's also inevitable. So he's saying, when you sin, and you will, and by the way, remember verse 8, if we say we have no sin, or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we're deceived, we're calling God a liar. So don't sin, but if you do, and then he unloads this incredible theology on us, Christology on us, soteriology on us. And if you do, if anyone sins, the word there is interesting. The word for sins refers to specific acts of sin. Sin is no longer the habit or the pattern or the character of your life as a believer, but occasionally you will still sin. So if you do, when you do, commit sins of omission or commission, there's this. Okay, so don't despair. Don't, you know, don't go into hibernation about it. You know, don't get into this sort of morbid introspection, this paralyzing, you know, self-introspection over it. Just remember this: we have an advocate, and who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So the provision which God has made for the sinning Christian is unfolded in those three descriptive phrases. An advocate with the Father, first of all. Just zero in on that. It's a great word, the word advocate. We hear that word a lot now. There's all kinds of advocacy groups for this, that, and the other. You know, I went online just to look at it. It was just the most bizarre things that, you know, there are advocates for today. And everyone has an advocate. Well, good news. So do you, Christians who sin. You have an advocate. The word is actually the word paraclete. It's the same word Jesus used of the Holy Spirit when he said the helper, the comforter would come in John 14. Parakaleo, one called alongside to help, our comforter, our ally. It has the idea of an advocate. And actually, the term is a courtroom kind of a term. The, maybe the closest equivalent would be a defense attorney. A defense attorney. Probably none of you have ever been read your rights, but I think one of the little phrases, if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed to you. Well, actually, what this indicates is two have been appointed to you. God the Spirit is your paraclete, and so is God the Son. That should be a comfort to any of us here who are in the legal profession as lawyers to consider that that is an analogy for two of the members of the Trinity. Wow. That's shocking, isn't it? And what's remarkable, you think about this, when we sin, Jesus doesn't become the prosecuting attorney, which is what we might expect, but he becomes our defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father. The picture there is of intimate face-to-face relationship. Jesus is in a Father-Son intimate personal relationship with the Father, and he is our advocate before him. What does he do there? Well, he doesn't plead our innocence. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, no, they didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't, you know, argue on the basis of extenuating circumstances. Well, he couldn't help it. No, no. He acknowledges our sin and our guilt and presents his vicarious work as the ground of our acquittal. He says, Father, it's covered. It's dealt with. He intercedes for us, Hebrews says. And his intercession is the continual application of his death, his blood, to our sin, and our salvation. So he is our advocate with the Father. Then it says he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's interesting because John just used that terminology in verse 9 of chapter 1, speaking of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's clearly making us aware of the fact that the same righteousness that God has is the righteousness that Christ has. And we have as our advocate, our defense attorney, someone who stands on equal ground as perfectly righteous before God. He is not an unrighteous person, but the very righteousness of God. And he is the one who is with the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ, Jesus referring to his humanity, therefore he can intercede as a man for men. Christ referring to his kingship and his lordship as the God-man. But he's righteous. And God accepts him in our place because of that righteousness. And then the third phrase, he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Now that's one of the great rich theological words of Scripture. And it has to do with satisfaction, appeasement. Jesus himself is, not merely makes, but is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. He is the one who appeases for our sins. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of ways to look at propitiation. One is the idea that Christ satisfies or appeases the wrath of God. He took on the wrath of God in our place, and so the wrath of God towards sin has been satisfied, so we no longer now have to face that or fear that wrath. That's one way to look at it. Another way, maybe the more technically accurate way to think of it, is that Jesus is the satisfaction of the righteous requirements. If you follow the judge and courtroom motif here, he satisfies the righteous demands of God. God is a just judge. He can't just sweep our sin under the carpet and say, yeah, okay, but forget it. No, it must be dealt with. He's holy, and the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died that death, and by doing so satisfies the righteousness, the righteous requirements of the just judge, so that we can be acquitted. So he is the propitiation for our sins. And then he kind of makes this strange statement that maybe we wish he wouldn't have said. Why does he have to say this? And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Come on, John, just don't. Why do you muddy the water like that? What does that mean? And, you know, some people would take that as universalism. So Jesus died for all, and therefore all the sins have been satisfied. It's done. Everybody goes to heaven. No, that doesn't work. That just doesn't fit with so many other passages of Scripture, obviously. I think what he's saying here, he's saying he himself, Jesus, alone is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And that applies to everyone. I mean, that he is, in other words, the only propitiation for anyone in the world. Not so much that he has made propitiation for all sins so that all have been saved from their sin, but that he's the only way anyone, you know, can be saved. His sacrifice, his death on the cross, is the only means by which anyone can be justified before God. So it works for every sinner who comes to him, every sinner in the whole world. And with that, he's countering, see, this sort of secret club that's exclusive, that's just for the elite. He's countering that mindset and just saying, no, this is inclusive. This Christian thing is all inclusive for all sinners who will come to Christ. There's no hierarchy. There's no secret club that shuts anybody out. But the propitiation has been made, but it's only been made through the person and work of Christ. So the point here is, look, don't take your sin lightly, but don't despair either. When you sin and you're going to sin, you know, don't let it kill you. Don't let it crush you. Don't let it drive you into this frame of mind that just keeps you from having joy, keeps you from being productive. Don't go there. Don't let it bring that kind of despair in your life. Recognize that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. His blood goes on continually cleansing us from all sin. He intercedes for us. Anytime, you know, we are feeling guilty, anytime we feel like the enemy is accusing us, we can know that Jesus has died for our sin. It's paid for. The penalty has been paid for. We will not face the wrath of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that shouldn't make us indifferent to our sin, but it should at least let us know that we can breathe. You know, we don't have to live in this constant state of fear like a child that, you know, gets pelted every time they cross the line or do something wrong. Jesus, the righteous one, is our advocate, and his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice, has totally satisfied the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and we now are acceptable and beloved before Him, and we need never fear that changing because of something we do or don't do. John Stott wrote this as sort of a summary, and I close with this. He says, thus, the Father's provision for the sinning Christian is in His Son, who possesses a threefold qualification: His righteous character, His propitiatory death, and His heavenly advocacy. Each depends on the others. He could not be our advocate in heaven today if He had not died to be the propitiation for our sins, and His propitiation would not have been effective if in His life and character He had not been Jesus Christ the righteous. But all of that is there. So when you sin, and you will, don't despair. Just remember, we have an advocate. We sang of it this morning. I thought the words of that song, Before the Throne of God Above, Jack mentioned it last week. It's right on. It's exactly what we're talking about. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. I hope you will rest and rejoice in that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the forgiveness of sin. We thank You for the confidence that we can have as Your children to know that we are accepted of You, we are beloved of You, we are forgiven, we are saved forevermore because of Christ and what He's done. And He did it all. And so we stand approved, we stand secure in You, not because of what we do, but because of what He did and what He continues to do. We thank You for His intercessory work, for His advocacy. Thank You for His righteousness. We thank You for His propitiatory death. Oh, how we praise You that You, in Your love, sent Him to die in our place so that we might go free. We just rejoice in that and pray You would give us a hatred for the sin that hung Jesus on the tree, but that we would not despair. We would recognize that You know we are but dust. You're mindful of that. And You've made provision for even the sins that we continue to commit as believers. Thank You for that. Thank You that there's no condemnation now for us. There may be consequences to our sin, of course, but no condemnation. We praise You for that. May we live day by day walking in the Spirit. When we sin, confessing it, grateful for Your grace that You go on cleansing us, but not driven to despair by it, not immobilized by it. Thank You for that. Dismiss us now with Your Spirit. May we enjoy the meal and the fellowship together, and would You just guide us to a profitable week of work and ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.